Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1? Let's read together, beginning in verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, if you look in chapter 2, and beginning in verse number 1, let's read the first 5 verses. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. I want to begin looking at the characters of this letter. The first one, obviously, is the Apostle Paul, as he introduces himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. This introduction is very specific, and it is with purpose because it indicates his position of authority from which he is writing. An apostle, we believe, was one who was specifically involved in the earthly ministry of Christ, or in Paul's case, after Christ has ascended, that Christ came back to him and brought him to himself and discipled him. Paul is one that is sent out specifically to bear witness of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they are, as we read last week in Ephesians chapter 2, the foundation of the church. They laid the foundation of the church, which is Jesus Christ. So as Paul writes, he's writing to the Colossians from the position of authority, and from the context of the letter, this was for the purpose of correction and encouragement. There are other letters that Paul refers to himself as an apostle, such as the book of Galatians and 1 Corinthians, where referring to himself as an apostle is an authoritative approach, and as he writes with a great deal of reprimand and even rebuke for their carnality or their putting aside of the purity of the gospel we find in Galatians. But here, Paul is not necessarily rebuking them. He is simply writing to them more in a sense of a pastor who cares for their souls and desires for their protection and for their encouragement. Based on a couple of comments that Paul makes and we'll look at in the weeks to come, most scholars believe that Paul had never been to Colossae and that it was Epaphras, who's named in the first few verses of chapter 1 and actually mentioned throughout the book, that it was actually a man by the name of Epaphras who founded the church. And it was actually Epaphras that came back and gave a report to the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, was in prison while he wrote this letter. And Epaphras gave a testimony of their faith in Christ and how they received the Word of God and how God had changed their lives and how they were new people and how they conducted themselves in their faith in Christ. So Paul writes with apostolic authority to reiterate with clarity the simplicity of the gospel, which is simply this: Christ in us, giving us hope for tomorrow and union with Him today. He simply wants to drive this home. And we'll find this throughout the letter, that Paul wants to emphasize with clarity the simplicity of the gospel, that is Christ in us. I want you to note that Paul's heart for the saints in verse number 2 is that of a pastor. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. An idea there is that there is a wrestling within his heart, that there is a turmoil within him, not to the point of sinful anxiety, but to the point of deep concern that he would keep them in prayer regarding their spiritual safety and their spiritual growth. He had a pastor's, or maybe a better term would be, he had an apostle's heart for the church of Jesus Christ. The second person that is named here is Timothy, our brother. Now, Timothy, from his youth, traveled with Paul, with the apostle Paul, and he served by his side. And then later on, he was left in Ephesus to help to settle the church that was there in Ephesus and to appoint elders for the health of the body. He addresses and he's writing to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And then in chapter 2, he refers to those of Laodicea. Let me just read you what Warren Wiersbe says about the city of Colossae. It was one of three cities that was located about 100 miles inland from the city of Ephesus. Now, if you remember the Apostle Paul, I think it's in Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul spent a good deal of time in the city of Ephesus, and there was a great work that took place there. Many believe that from those who heard and received the gospel of Christ, among them was Epaphras, and Epaphras was a citizen of Colossae. He went back home. He preached the same gospel, and as a result, the church was established. That's kind of how it works, isn't it? One person at a time. How can we reach our community? How can we reach our nation? How can we reach our world? Is it going to take place by great, large rallies like we saw with Billy Graham in years past, where thousands of people will get saved? Well, yeah, I've met a lot of people that were saved because of the ministry of Billy Graham or from large rallies such as that. But is that really God's program? Is that God's way of reaching our world? Well, not from what we can gather from the Scriptures. What we gather from the Scriptures is the world is one person at a time. And it really is a principle of multiplication, and you understand how that works. I know that you do. We can go by addition, and we can have, I can maybe lead one person to the Lord today, and then lead another person to the Lord tomorrow, and another person to the Lord on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then next Sunday, there would be eight of us. And then the next week, I can lead another seven people to the Lord, and the next week, there'll be 15 of us. And we can go on like that, and we can win the world that way. But the way that God has designed it is really that today, Matt Lim leads and introduces one to the Lord, and so there are two of us, and then there are two that go out, and they introduce Christ to two other people, so then there are four of us, and then there are eight of us, and then 16 of us, and 32 of us, 64 of us, and 128 of us, and then 256 of us, and then 512 of us, and then 1,042 of us, right? And what is the next one? 2,084. We can multiply that way, and what God has done is He has called every single member of the body to be a part of the process. Every one of us here are evangelists. Every one of us here who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, it is our responsibility to speak of Christ and to declare His gospel. Epaphras heard the gospel, and he went home, and he preached the same gospel that he heard, and he taught them what he learned, because it was committed to him as a faithful man who then committed it to other faithful men who then committed it to other faithful men. And that's the process. And so this church was established. Many scholars believe it was established by Epaphras, who had heard the gospel from Paul in Ephesus. Paul had never been there himself. So Warren Wiersbe describes this city that is located about 100 miles from Ephesus. And there were two other cities in this valley. The two cities were Laodicea and Hierapolis. This area was a meeting point of east and west, so it was a very important city, but eventually Colossae grew began to diminish in its importance. But I want to move on from that, because what we find here is at the close of the letter, Paul instructs that after it was read to the church in Colossae, that it needed to be read to the church of the Laodiceans, and then the letter that he wrote to the Laodiceans was to be read to Colossae. So it was a circuit letter. It was one that was to be passed on to be heard. Can you imagine that the Word of God would be simply a letter from the Apostle Paul, and we would read it together, and then we'd have to go and send it off to somebody else? Aren't you glad that we have all the letters combined and bound up together right here, that we have it with us right here? Here's the Apostle's doctrine, and we have it in our very hands, and it's in our language. It's not written, at least mine isn't written in its original language. Maybe yours is if you're a Greek scholar. But it's written in our language, it's been translated, it's been preserved for us, and we have it in our hands. This is the Word of God, and it is a privilege for us to possess it. But the matter that Paul addresses apparently affected the other churches as well. And I think that's really the point that Paul is saying. That the issue that was taking place in Colossae was the same issue that was affecting the church in Laodicea as well. And I think we do well to consider this for just a moment. Because what Paul does here is he addresses theological error and a sliding or slipping away from the simplicity of the gospel. And I think there's some things we need to just kind of stop and to think through regarding this. First of all, we need to understand that theological error is a threat to every church. Every local assembly has to be careful and cautious of theological, doctrinal error. No church is immune. In the history of the church, no church is immune. Second of all, there is nothing new under the sun. And you know how I know there is nothing new under the sun? Because the Bible told us there is nothing new under the sun. There isn't. That means that the issues and the theological errors that they wrestled with in the first century are the same errors that we battle today. There is nothing new under the sun. So we can read this passage of Scripture, we can deal with the theological errors, and we can say it is relevant for us today. But here's a third thought regarding this. Although it is subtle, theological errors enters into the life of the church rapidly. Okay? It is subtle. It is gradual, but it is rapid in the same light. It takes place quickly if we are not careful. Because when you look at the Scriptures, the last book that was written in the New Testament was the book of Revelation. It was written around AD 96, and that made the church at that time only about 70 years old when the book of Revelation was written. And yet, almost all of the letters that was written in the New Testament prior to the year 96 dealt with theological issues and errors within the church. So for much of the early church, error slipped in within the first generation of its life. Okay? That means within one generation, Calvary Baptist Church can be completely wacko. Within one generation, everything can change. And within this generation, everything can change if we are not careful and if we are not cautious and if we do not have a final authority and a standard by which we would measure all things. And this is why we believe that it is important not merely to tell you what to think, but to teach you how to think. In other words, we don't want to just say, here are the doctrines that we have, memorize it and learn it, and this is how you are supposed to think. What we want, what our desire, the elders and the leaders of our church, what our desire is to is to teach you how to study the Word of God yourself and how to think biblically. We want to discipline our minds to think biblically, our hearts being transformed so that we see the world around us through gospel-colored lenses. That is our desire. And every time I get up here to speak, every time our men teach in Sunday school, anytime that someone is in this pulpit, it is not merely to tell you what you are to think. It is to encourage you to study the Scriptures for yourself, because not only are you intelligent people, but if you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, the Holy Spirit dwells within you and He teaches you all things. That is not to say that we do not study under men who have gone before us in their commentaries or hear those who would teach us, but it does bring us back to the understanding that we want to allow the Word of God to transform us, to shape us, and to change us in every way. We want to practice making much of Christ and learning to live coram Deo, that is, living in the presence of God. That's my heart desire for you. My heart desire is that you are growing and you are learning through the personal study of God's truth. That you are being enriched by what God is doing in your life and through your life. My desire for you is not only that you show up to hear me speak on a weekly basis, but that you would hear from God every single day of your life through His Word and the ministry of His Holy Spirit in your life. That's the Christian life. And it's, I think, important or vital to the health of the body of Christ that every member draws its life from the head, Jesus Christ. So we want to use another metaphor that Jesus used, that every branch abides deeply in the vine. Are you connected? Are you abiding in Christ? Are you, by the Spirit of God, falling more and more in love with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you being enriched every day in your time with the Lord? I'm not asking if you are doing your duty in having your personal devotions every day. Are you being enriched? Is God doing a good work in your heart? Is He bringing about changes in your life? Is He putting you in circumstances that presses you to a greater reliance on Him? Now, that's where we find Paul introducing himself. We see the characters. They include Paul, Timothy, and the saints at Colossae, as well as the saints in Laodicea. Here's the concern. Look in verse chapter number 2, verse number 4 and 5. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. I want you to notice, first of all, verse number 5, and then we'll jump back to verse number 4. Even though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit. What a wonderful statement. It's not as though Paul was saying that some metaphysical way he was there. What he is saying is that he is wrestling within himself for their care. And while he does not use that term, the idea behind that, I believe, is that he struggles, ESV words it, but he struggles in prayer for his brothers in Christ in Colossae. There is a longing within him that God would do a mighty work within them. He says, I am absent in the body, but I am with you in spirit. And listen to what he says. I rejoice to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So Paul affirms not only their behavior, but the evidence of their faith. Because according to Epaphras, he reported to Paul that they were growing in the Lord, they had good order, and they were firm in their faith in Christ. He rejoices, therefore, to see, and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown describes, he rejoices to see them as a body that is knit together. That's the idea of you are in good order, or that they are knit together, and that you stand firm on a solid foundation, and that is the basis of their church. They were united together, and they were established firmly on their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he wasn't correcting or reprimanding them. Rather, he was warning them for their own protection, and he was doing so with rejoicing over the evidence that God was at work among them. Okay? And I think this is important for us to note from a pastoral perspective. Paul's rejoicing, he says, I rejoice to see your good order and firmness of your faith. From a pastoral perspective, Paul's rejoicing, although it includes the saints themselves, his rejoicing is based upon the evidence of God's faithfulness in their midst. And I don't want you to don't miss this, because Paul is not just saying, I'm so happy for you. And I believe also from a parent's heart, as well as a brother and sister in Christ's heart, the real joy comes when there is evidence in your life of God's faithfulness. When there is growth that is taking place. When you witness God's miraculous work in the life of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you begin to see that in action. And you begin to see that God is doing a good work, that He's transforming, and it's beginning to show in relationships with one another. It's beginning to show in behavior. It's beginning to show in response to difficult or adverse circumstances. And to be able to see and to watch what God is doing, to step back and say, wow, we have a God who is faithful to His Word and to His people. And I believe the Apostle Paul is writing from that perspective. I rejoice in seeing the evidence of God's work in you, because there is a coming together, there is a joining together, or if you will, there is a firmness of your faith, and there is good order. There is structure in your outward appearance. There is a unity among you, and then there is a firm faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of all that you are facing. Now, let's pause for just a moment once again and make a few mental notes. First, understand this, that evidence of God's faithfulness and blessings, Paul describes it, good order and the firmness of your faith, but understand, I think it's good for us to understand that evidence of God's faithfulness and blessings is best seen in the unity of the body around the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What gives evidence? What gives evidence of God's work in the body of Christ? Unity around the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was not rejoicing because they were growing in attendance. Or the idea was not how many programs did they have going on. It didn't have anything to do with how much money they had in the bank. And the health of the church was not determined by how bedazzling their worship was. Oh, we got a fog machine. God's really working. Right? That's not the measure of the health of a church. The question is, are your hearts knit together in making much of Christ? Is Jesus your foundation, and is He your pursuit as the body of Christ and as individual members? Our desire at Calvary Baptist Church is to make much of Christ. And the way we make much of Christ is through the ministry of His Word. A second pause, or second thought in our pause: because our hearts are prone to wander, theological caution and precaution is always an exercise in wisdom. In our day and age, and in the advancement of our technology, where we have what some have called an information overload, and I think that really is a good description, I think that it is vitally important that we as a church do well to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. So don't become weary or consider your elders to be judgmental when we question the latest and greatest Christian fad that might come along, or when we raise a red flag over some new teaching, which, by the way, is what Paul is dealing with in this letter. And don't get frustrated with us when we begin to question a new celebrity preacher that you hear on TV or listen to his vlog or whatever he may do, maybe on his YouTube channel or live Facebook. One of the roles as shepherds of the flock is to guard and to protect the sheep. And so we will always hold everything up to the standard of what does God's Word have to say. By the way, we do not hold ourselves above reproach. I'm speaking not only of myself, but of our elders. When we talk about holding things up to the final authority of God's Word, I am not saying that I hold myself above reproach. But I expect that if you love me, and if you love your elders, or if you love anyone who is teaching, if you truly love us with brotherly love, then you will, as the Bereans, examine the Scriptures daily to see if what we are saying is true. You will examine the Scriptures yourself, and if it's not, then you will then approach us to deal with those particular errors. We need one another. Now notice in verse number 4, Paul is rejoicing because of what God is doing in them. But verse number 4, he gets right to the point. I say this in order that no one may dilute or delude you with plausible arguments. The King James reads, "I say this, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." And Paul's great struggle was that through plausible arguments and through enticing words, which makes sense using human reasoning and logic, that it would delude or beguile you. And Paul is not being condescending here as though they were simpletons. He was speaking with knowledge of the threat they faced and with the knowledge of the human heart, that often we lean toward human logic and human reasoning. That's not necessarily evil. Human logic and human reasoning is of the Lord. God didn't tell you to put your brain away when you became a Christian. God designed us that we have intellects and we can gain knowledge. And there's value. There is no virtue in ignorance. God has created you with a brain. That's not what Paul is dealing with here. Paul is saying that human reasoning and human logic always comes under the authority of God's Word and spiritual revelation and spiritual truth. It always dictates how we see the world around us, because what we can see with our eyes is not always truth. And we may not always recognize what God is doing. Why do you face tragedy in your life? Why do bad things happen? Why do difficult things happen? Well, logically, we have to try to reason things out from a horizontal perspective. We can't explain why everything happens like they happen. Sometimes it requires a spiritual perspective. In fact, all times it demands a spiritual perspective so that we might see a sovereign God who rules and reigns for him an ultimate purpose so that he might bring all men to himself. And so Paul is saying, I want you to be careful, and I am concerned about you, that men might persuade you through enticing words. So this, I believe, is really the heart of Paul writing this letter. I want to be careful that you are not persuaded or swayed away from the simplicity of the gospel. And it is addressed by pointing them back to Jesus Christ. And so the general thrust of this letter here, is simply this, four thoughts. Jesus is preeminent over all of creation, and in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. Number two, Jesus graciously and he mercifully saved you, delivering you from bondage. Number three, Jesus has filled you with his life, and you are complete in him. And number four, Jesus now lives in you, transforming you from within and changing you without. This is God's work in you, and that is the gospel in its simplicity. Notice his longing for the saints in verses 2 and 3. And we'll just kind of end with this, but I am going to come back to this in the weeks to come. Because here is his aim. Verse number 2, I struggle within my heart that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I'm just going to break that up for just kind of unwrap that just very briefly in three particular thoughts. First of all, his desire was that they would be encouraged together. That your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Do you find it interesting that spiritual growth in the New Testament is most often a corporate matter? The idea of an isolated Christianity is alien to the Scriptures. It's been a while since I've looked at it, and I've used the illustration on many occurrences. You can go in your Bible program and look it up yourself. But think, if I remember correctly, there were 90-some times in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, that the word saint is used. Every single time that word saint is used in the Bible, it is in the plural form. You don't find a single isolated saint in his growth in the Lord. It is always together. So Paul's desire is that they would be encouraged together. Their hearts would be encouraged, their hearts being knit together. And here's the point. All hearts need to be encouraged. And that is truly encouraged. This is not a pat on the back or an attaboy type of encouragement. Let me encourage you, buddy. Good job. You doing all right. That's not that kind of encouragement, but a true encouragement from within. An encouragement that stems from a growing knowledge of your identity in Christ. Okay? It is true encouragement that stems from a growing knowledge of who you are in Christ. We all have different identities and depending on our circumstances or where we are. My identity is a husband. I'm a husband. But my identity also is a father. I have two children. My identity also is a grandfather. My identity is a pastor. But the problem comes when our identity in these different sectors begin to define us. I listen to different podcasts in the week, probably much more than I really ought, this information overload thing. But I listen to some running podcasts. And it's very interesting to me because some interviews that are made of runners, they're professional runners, ultra runners, and that is their identity. That is what defines them. Therefore, if they do not win a race, they are destroyed. And the sad part is when they win a race, that victory is only short-lived. They have to find something bigger and better to do because their identity has to be boosted up. They need to be encouraged a little bit more. And how are you encouraged if you're an ultra runner? Well, you need to run ultrally. I mean, you need to run more. And so it becomes our idol. And the point I think Paul is making here in this true encouragement and the riches of assurance is that even though our earthly identity takes on different faces in this world, our ultimate identity is that we are in Christ and that we are accepted in the Beloved and that we are His people and that we have been redeemed and we are His own and His Spirit dwells within us wherein we cry, Abba, Father, this is my Father. I am a child of God. And no matter what happens down here, I may be a failure in ultra running, but I'm not destroyed because my identity rests in Christ. I may be disappointed, but that's not me. This is me. Christ is me. That's who I am. That's where our encouragement comes. And everyone needs encouragement. Second of all, and I'll move a lot more quickly here, I apologize for the time, but exponential growth. And I never do alliteration, but I did now. Encourage together, exponential growth. This is what he says. Understanding the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul's approach is a biblical approach. It's from the Bible, so it has to be biblical. He encourages and he brings assurance. It's an approach that cannot be accomplished by mere intellectual assent. So what Paul is saying is, I want you to be encouraged by your understanding and knowledge of God's mystery. Well, how does that take place? By God's Spirit. Not by study, not by intellectual assent. Again, we don't throw study of the Scriptures out. We just know that true understanding and true knowledge comes by the Spirit of God. And what does our study of the Scriptures that is empowered by the Spirit of God lead us to? Christ. Always. It always leads us to Christ. In fact, if your study of the Scriptures and your study of theology, if it leads you to anything else, if it leads you to a system, then it's of the flesh. But any study of your theology, any study of your doctrine, any study of the Scriptures, if it will, true understanding, true knowledge will always lead you to Christ. Because Christ is the mystery of God. All the treasures and wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Finally, the last E, experiential assurance, to reach all the riches of full assurance. And I want to come back to that in a few weeks. The riches of full assurance. Perhaps you might want to research it on your own. What are these riches? And what does it mean to have assurance? And what does it mean to have full assurance? Does it mean experiential assurance? That is what God, and that is what Paul desires for us as we would study this book together.